We have last few weeks gone through the Galatians, and we have been reminded of the greatness of God's grace, the freedom that the grace of God provides for us. And also, we have been reminded by that by our guest speaker last Sunday. So it's been, God has been kind of reminding us of the importance of His grace in our lives. And as Book of Galatians was Paul's response to a particular teaching that disrupted the belief of Galatians to believe in simply in the saving grace of God to the legalism, to the works of the flesh, this book is different. Book of Ephesians is a little bit different. As we know, this Book of Ephesians has been written by Paul during his imprisonment, is also known as the prison epistle, together with Colossians, was written probably at the same time. And Paul mentions that he has been imprisoned in chapters 3 and 1 and chapters 4 and verse 1. So he is in prison. Now, we don't know exactly, there's a little bit of difference of opinion what the date or the timing of this imprisonment is. Some believe that it's during his first imprisonment in Rome. If that is the case, then it will be during about 68 AD. Others think that he probably wrote this when he was in Caesarea. If you remember Book of Acts, before Paul was to end up in Rome as a prisoner in the Book of Acts. Bless you. What we know that he spent about 2 years in Caesarea. And some assume that maybe that's the location, the Book of Ephesians, together with Colossians. And those two books are fairly similar. If you read them side by side, you will realize how similar they are in some of the things they cover. Now, they have different purposes, and Ephesians has its own particular purpose that Paul wanted to address. And as I said, unlike Galatians, unlike Corinthians, Paul didn't write Book of Ephesians to address a problem. There was no an issue that he was writing in regards. He was actually writing as more of an encouragement, as in a kind of a, with the idea of communicating to us the greatness of God. Now, I'm just going to mention this a little bit now. I'm going to talk about it a little bit more as we get into verse 1 of Ephesians, but this phrase in Ephesus is not found in the earliest manuscripts that we have. It's kind of omitted, so which has led some to assume maybe it wasn't intended only for Ephesus, but for the region, and possibly being a region of Colossae, Laodicea, that we in Colossians 4:16 he mentions to Laodiceans. So that's just some of the thoughts in regards to that. But what we know about Paul and his time in Ephesus, we find in the book of Acts 19. Paul ended up in Ephesus, on his second missionary journey, where he went and he preached the gospel in that city. Now, that city was known for a lot of things. Especially, it was known for its worship of goddess Diana that we see in Ephesus being mentioned, and the riot eventually broke out because of the effects of the gospel was changing the city, and those who worshipped this false goddess started rioting because of the effect of the gospel and people being lives being changed and turning away from falsehood to the truth. And at the time when Paul visited Ephesus, it was known as one of the greatest cities, or the greatest city in Asia. Estimated population, as you can see in this kind of a map, is about 250,000 people lived in Ephesus in Paul's day. So by no means a small city. Very significant city. Ephesus later will get to be known by one of its libraries that will be built there. But around this time also in Ephesus was really taking off the imperial worship, meaning the worship of Caesars. In Rome that was a normal standard thing, but in certain places it had a stronger effect than in others. And Ephesus was becoming one of those places where worship of Caesar was becoming to be very strong and very prevalent. Excuse me. And also, Ephesus was considered to be a Roman capital of the province of Asia. So this was one of the key cities in the New Testament. You know, today when we think about, you know, if you know anything about the modern Southern Europe and so forth, you think about more of cities like Athens. But at the time of Paul, Athens was significant, but not as much, let's say, Ephesus or even Corinth. So these are one of the more significant cities. And that's probably why Paul invested more time in these two particular places. In Corinth, he spent a year and a half. In Ephesus, he almost spent altogether 3 years, which is a long time. Now, when you compare Paul's letter to Romans, we see how Paul in Romans focuses more on God's work in the individual Christian. But Ephesians, on the other hand, includes the great themes of God's working in the church. So there's a lot of joint work that he is communicating here about. He's talking a lot about the community of the believers. And you can almost say that what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, 9-10, where he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." It almost feels like that Ephesians is fulfillment of that. As we get into this book, there's so much riches in this book. As we will go, as we will see today, we will not go through the full chapter. There's so much, even in the just first chapter that Paul covers, that it's just mind-blowing. You could spend weeks in just the first chapter without really feeling like you did it justice. Because he is communicating in this book amazing things in regards to God's work in our lives and God's work inside the church. You know, and then as we go through this book, we will see some of the very important topics that we will cover. Like we will talk about spiritual warfare, we'll talk about sexual purity, marriage and family. You know, we'll talk about how the body of Christ functions. You know, we will cover throughout this book what God has done for us. And we will learn about our position and our walk with Christ. And also this book is known by these three simple words. Sit, walk, stand. And this will all make sense as we go through this book. And it's in a way that I entitled this study in this book, but it's definitely not mine idea. It's one of those synonyms that Ephesians is known for. That we are seated in Christ, that we're standing in Him, and that, you know, that we are walking with Him. And we'll cover all that. And in the end, all these things will make a lot more sense to us. So these are just some of the things that we will see. But as we get into this book, we will see the greatness of God's work among us. Many have said that if you take the book of Ephesians, and you can easily divide it in half, the first three chapters is just this majestic speech about what God is doing, what God has done, and what He is continuing to do. And then chapters 4-6 is kind of our response to God's work. And it's interesting if you look into different commentators and what many have said in regards to this book. You know, some have called this particular book the Queen of the Epistles. You know, they call it the divinest composition of a man. The Waterloo of commentators. Some have called it the crown of Paulism. And it truly is. When you look, for example, Ephesians, the way Paul communicates in this book is not how he mostly communicated in his letters. It seems like when Paul was writing this letter to Ephesians, as he was writing together with Colossians, and I'm not going to talk much about Colossians, but when he finished, he was probably just filled, which is the sense of joy and glory of God, and just decide, let me just write another letter. And he just wrote from heart this greatness of God as he was being, I think, personally just blown away by God's goodness. And sometimes it seems like that some of the greatest things come out of those tough places. Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. When you think of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, the second most successful book in the human history when it comes to how many times it's been translated and printed after the Bible, obviously, written at a time when he was in prison. And if you just go through history, and you'll find all these things written in prison, men of faith who have been imprisoned in these times where they can just reflect and not be distracted by everyday living and just admire the glory of God. I mean, you know, Martin Luther King, letter from Birmingham, is known from being in prison. And so you can go through all different things and through different people and their events in their past. And sometimes those darkest moments that seem like can produce the greatest results. And the book of Ephesians is this majestic, majestic book. Martin Luther said, if Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, then Ephesians is the most sublime and majestic expression of the gospel. So, this said, if Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, then Ephesians is the most sublime and majestic expression of the gospels. And honestly, if you just go to different men of faith and things they have said about this book, you know, there's a lot that could be said because it is truly majestic. So let's just get right into it. So verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul starts with introduction. We see, you know, who's the author and to whom he is writing. But right away, if you start paying attention, he's talking about position in Christ. First of all, he expresses who he is in Christ, that he is an apostle. He is the one who has been sent forth. But he also calls to the saints, to all the believers. Now, let me just talk a little bit about the apostle. The word is apostolos, literally means one sent forth. Now, we have the 12, you know, the original 12, that Jesus has chosen, that has appointed them to be the apostles. And obviously one of them, Judas Iscariot, betrayed him and he kind of lost that privilege. And then Acts chapter 1, we see how Peter and the rest, the 10 of the apostles, decide to add Matthias to the group of the 12. And we see in that group, one of the requirements was that that person was with them from the beginning, that they witnessed everything that Jesus did and said in his resurrection. So that's why the two men were selected. And out of those two, Matthias was selected to be a 12th apostle. But we see Paul received a different kind of a calling. He received the same kind of a calling pretty much as they did. Jesus appeared to him, and Jesus directly himself appointed him to be an apostle. We talked about it before. In Galatians, when we were at the beginning of the book of Galatians, where Paul was defending his case for the apostleship, that he was recognized as an apostle by the rest of them. Even Peter himself, in his writings, recognized Paul and his authority and his teaching, putting it equivalent with the rest of the scriptures. So Paul was one who was sent forth to be a messenger for Jesus, directly by Jesus. Jesus is the one who called him unto this. Now, as we look directly unto the word saint, that applies to all believers. The Greek word is hagios, and comes from another Greek word, hagiosmos, which means holiness. That's the root meaning of it. It signifies a separation to God. And it's similar in the meaning to the sanctification. So it what it in a sense means, it's God's gift for believers, calling us into his grace to be set aside or set apart for his purposes. So when you think about saints, sadly, we have been so much influenced by a particular church teaching on sainthood, that you have to be a dead person in the first place to be considered a saint. Secondly, that you have to commit enough good and miracles to be declared by the voting of the members of that church to be declared a saint. That we think of that as a saint. We think of, when you say, you could even treat somebody, oh, they're a saint, they're such a good person. Those are all wrong applications of the words. All the word means, you're set apart for God. So every believer is a saint. You are a saint. Saint Joel, Saint Ray, Saint Lawrence, Saint Jacqueline, and so forth. You are a saint. And do not think of it that, oh, I'm not worthy of that. Yeah, you're not, but that's who you are. That's your title. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. That's something that God has done for you. Right away, we see something that's God's work in you, and that is that you are now saint. You're a saint. Don't think of it as somebody who does the great things. No. The saint is the one upon whom God is working. And that's the key difference. God is working on you, and that's what makes you a saint. We see this phrase, as I said, who are in Ephesus. And as I mentioned just earlier, this phrase in Ephesus, in three of the earliest manuscripts, is not found in there, which doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean that it's not been intended for Ephesians. As I said, most assume that it was probably assumed to be a circular letter, so it meant to be given to different churches and read by different believers. And that's the letter who was Paul referring in Colossians as Laodicean letter. We don't know, but it's interesting when you look at the Greek structure of the sentence. If you take out in Ephesus, it seems like in English. It kind of feels empty. Feels like it's actually missing something. So it's a quite good assumption that it's referred to Ephesians. The earliest traditions say that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, and all the manuscripts after those first three contain this in Ephesus. So it's quite likely that that was the intended audience. Now, we'll address some of those things as we go through the book, why maybe somebody will not think it's directly to the Ephesians, but none of that changes the point of this book, nor the timing, nor anything. It just means maybe it does not contain in Ephesus. Or it does. It's insignificant to the whole message that it communicates to us. But one of the things, as we see those who are saints, those for, so all of us, to you and me, says those who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. The word is pisto, same word that you get the word faith that we talked about it before. It means to be trusted, reliable. The connection here is those who are been faithful to God. So Satan is the one who is faithful to God in Christ Jesus. And notice the connection in Christ Jesus. And only in Jesus you can be faithful to God. Without Jesus, there's no faithfulness. He is the one, in a sense, that sustains our faith. And he says, grace to you and peace. And like I said, we talked about grace already in the last few weeks. And we could obviously talk more about it, because it's such a good thing. It's a present part of our everyday life, God's grace. It's an essential part of our walk. Without God's grace, you don't have your walk with God. You don't have your faith. And he says, peace. And this is referring to peace that we have with God, peace that we have with one another, peace that we can have with people around us. And all these things are results of God working in us. You see, without grace, you wouldn't have peace. But you wouldn't have grace without God. So it's God's working in our lives. And so Paul is saying, grace and peace to you. And these two words are known as Siamese twins of the New Testament. Paul uses them all the time. Grace and peace to you, grace and peace to you. They're connected. They always flow together in Paul's greetings. The exception will be a letter to Timothy, where he adds mercy also. But these are always connected. And what's interesting is the background of it. You see, It's a combination of Greek greeting and a Jewish greeting. A good example of what the church was. A mixture of pagans and Jews now being one. And that's one of the things we'll cover in this book. The mystery of the church, the beautiful thing of the church. A body of Christ. People from all over coming into this one body, being one in Jesus. And so Paul, I think, in inspired by the Holy Spirit and under the guidance of the wisdom that comes from God, saw it fit to include this in his greeting. Grace and peace. When Greeks will meet each other, they will say charis to you, or grace to you. When obviously Jews will meet each other, they will say shalom, or peace to you. And Paul adds both and says charis and shalom to you. And it's a combination of those things. And all of this means that these all things come from God. I'm wishing you all the greatest that God has for you. And he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see that God is the source of this grace and peace. And God is our Father. And that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We already hear, and we will see as we go through this book, the constant reference to the Trinity. And we will see the connection in the Godhead, how God works. We will see what Father does. We will see what Son does. We will see what the Holy Spirit does. And they work together, but they all have different things that they're doing for our benefit. And as we get into the following verses, we will see this division of God and His in Trinity working with each member in particular things for us. So, you know, in verses 3 to 6 that we will look today, we will see the work of the Father in our lives. What Father has done for us. Verses 7 to 12 talks about the work of the Son. What Jesus has done for us. We'll look at that next time. And then also verses 13 to 14 is the work of the Spirit. Now, interesting thing is these verses 3 to 14 are one sentence. It's one of the longest sentences in the Bible. Paul is in one breath writing this long sentence. And many have considered this to be like an overture. Overture as you have in classical composition, introduction for the rest to come. And so these 14 is an introduction to everything that he is going to cover in this book. So let's go and see the work of the Father. Verses 3 to 6, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Now, in some of our Bibles, in some of our translations, there's a period here. But not in the original. It's one sentence. He will keep on going, but we'll stop. We'll stop here. So let's talk about this. So what's interesting is how Paul starts. He starts with blessing God. Blessing the Father. And in a sense, when we say by blessing here, is him recognizing his glory, his greatness, his goodness, and his honor. That's what he means when he says, "Blessed be the God our Father." And it's interesting, he mentions the order of the Trinity. And he says that God is not just our Father, but Father, Jesus' Father, Son's Father. Now obviously, the way God is our Father is not the way he is Father to the Son. Jesus is referred as the only begotten. And only begotten doesn't mean born, it means the title. Begotten is the title. And so the way the relationship between them is a little bit different than it's between us. But he is our Father. And we'll talk more about it as we go. But Paul starts with blessing God, praising God. And why is he blessing God? Well, for the blessings he received, that we as believers receive. And I think if we are to learn anything from the scripture is to be imitators of that which is good. So for us, we are to bless the Father for the blessings which He has blessed us with. And we have so many things to be thankful for. Now we will see as we go what He has in mind. But one of the best things that we can do first thing in the morning is just to bless the Father, to get up with a thankful heart and just give Him praise and thanks and glory and honor that is due to His name. It's easy for us to wake up and be swallowed up with problems and things that are ahead of us and things that we know that are waiting for us that day, and just to come and just like pour out everything before Him. And God is interested in hearing. But you know what? If we come with heart that is willing to give thanks and praise and honor and glory first, it's interesting as you do that first how all the weight you've been carrying to bring before the Lord all of a sudden starts to diminish, because you start to realize how great He is, how awesome He is. And then when you pour out your hearts, you have greater confidence because you know to whom you are praying to, how great and capable He is. He said, Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. So He deals with, you know, what are these blessings? And there's sense two kind of blessing. The first kind is actually the kind of blessing, which is a spiritual blessing. And the other one deals with the place. And those blessings are in heavenly places. Which is interesting. These blessings that He is talking about are not material things. They're not material. Oh, thank you God for my clothes, for the car I have, you know, things we possess. He is not blessing God for that. Now, obviously He would, but that's not His focus. His focus is something much greater than material things. Primarily, the spiritual blessings. Blessings that actually do not fall apart, do not grow old, do not grow out of fashion. They're always there. And it's interesting, every spiritual blessing, meaning we're not lacking. We're fully rich in these blessings. We're not poor. These spiritual blessings are much more superior, much better than material ones. Why? Because of their location in heavenly places. You see, everything we possess on this earth, everything that we is material in our lives, can easily disappear. Have you ever experienced being robbed? Somebody stealing something from you? It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? All of a sudden, that thing you had is gone. And the more you care about the thing, it hurts the more, even most. And the problem is that we forget that those things are only temporary. They are incapable of lasting forever. We try to treasure the things we have and we should be good stewards, but we can easily get too attached to the material things and they go away. They disappear. But spiritual blessings, they never go away. And they're located in the bank of heaven, in our heavenly account. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6:19-21, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, God wants us to be heavenly focused, not earthly focused, not to be preoccupied with desires of material things, but things that come from Him, things that last. The spiritual gifts we talked about, and many other things we talked about. We'll talk more as we go to Ephesians, what's all intended by this. But the point is, we praise Him for these spiritual blessings that nobody can take away. And that's the greatest thing. You don't need to lock your doors. You don't need to have, you know, a particular combination that you hope will protect your possession from somebody else. There's armies in heaven protecting your heavenly investment. God Himself. Nobody can take it away because it comes from Him and is placed where He is. And again, these blessings are in Christ. And that comes up quite often. It's all in Christ. It's because of Him. You know, because of Jesus, we can have these blessings. But the source of these blessings is the Father. Jesus makes it possible for us to have it, but it's the Father is the one who gives it to us. You remember, even in the Gospels, Jesus continually encouraged to go out and ask of the Father, because Father wants to bless us. The Holy Spirit. Jesus said, how much more your Heavenly Father will give you Holy Spirit if you ask? You who are wicked and know evil in the hearts can know to give good gifts to your children. How much more your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? God the Father desires to bless us. He is the one who is the source of our blessing. And He tells us that He chose us in Him. Father chose us in Jesus. And notice again this combination of Father and Son working together for our benefit. God the Father, the cause, Jesus is the means. But working together. Now, we get here into this section where it becomes trickier in many cases for Christians, because we're dealing with something that is hard for us to understand, and that is God's choosing versus man's free will. Predestination versus man's choosing. And we're going to cover that now. We're going to talk about it now. We're going to talk about it more as we go along. But we here see that God has chosen us as believers to be with Him. Does that mean that unbelievers are not chosen? Yeah, it means that they're not chosen. It's a simple, logical reading of it. Now, does that mean that we don't have choice? That they don't have choice? No, either. We see the scriptures clear that God chooses and we have free will. You see, those who are not chosen at the moment still have a choice of being chosen by responding. John 3:16, whosoever wills, whoever comes to the Father, and says, we are told in the scripture that God desires that all shall be saved, that all will come to repentance. This idea of choosing, God's choosing, His predestination, we'll talk about it even more as these verses talk about it. And man's free will for us is beyond understanding how that functions. Because it's clear from the scripture that God chooses us. And for maybe some of us, that's an uncomfortable feeling that God would choose some. But think about it. Don't you honor God's gift to you to give you a free will to choose with whom you will live for the rest of your life, who will be your spouse, friends you will have? Don't you honor that? Why God, as the ultimate source of everything, doesn't have that right too? Would it be wrong for God to have the right to choose whom He will spend eternity with? I mean, He will be the one who absolutely know who is the best candidate, right? He knows everything. He knows those who would respond to His love. Sometimes we, in this freedom to choose, make mistakes. But God never makes a mistake. So there's nothing wrong with God choosing. And think of it this way. You're chosen. If you're a Christian, He has chosen you. That's a comforting thing. That's a beautiful thing. That's an awesome thing. He chose you. I mean, I remember when my wife, before she was my wife, when that night when I shared with her my feelings, I was terrified. I was never afraid in my life until that moment. Because I was afraid of rejection. And when she said, yeah, I feel the same way. Cloud 7. Realized that she has chosen me of all the other candidates around, so to say. it's the beautiful thing to realize that somebody has chosen you over somebody else. Now, for God, it's even greater. The Creator of the universe has chosen you and me. That's a beautiful thing. There's nothing to be guilty, feeling guilty about it. It's, man, I'm chosen. But again, how does that work with free will? I don't know, but it does. You know, sadly, in the church, for centuries, been debate between what's known as Calvinism and Arminianism. Those who take the greater weight upon the statement that God has chosen us, the verses that talks about we are being predestined before the foundations of the world as we find here, and those who go put greater weight on our response of free will, man. And when you can listen to them, they all have good things to say. But you know what? How I end up walking away whenever I listen to these great men of God who have taught seriously about these issues, when I hear one position or another, I always feel they have robbed the other option of something because they have committed themselves to one or another. And we in Calvary Chapel take this middle road. We accept both. Bible tells us God has chosen us, great. But the Bible does not say that God has not hasn't chosen, in a sense, believers to be condemned. There's nothing in the scriptures that God has chosen some to destroy them. That's not a biblical view of God. But the Bible tells us that everyone has a free will, free choice. And so, how does that work? I don't know, I'm not God. One day you can ask Him. Right now I'm enjoying the blessing that I have been given the freedom to choose Him, and that I was actually chosen. Now, the difference is He chose me before the foundations of the world, as we've been told here. I chose Him about 18 years ago. His choosing was way before my choosing. Do you know what that means? He waited a long time for me and for you. Talk about God's patience and love and grace and kindness. You see, if we get caught up in this, oh, God has chosen some, God has not, that's nonsense. Bible says that we are chosen, great. And to unbelievers it says, repent. Invites them, gives them a chance. You know, when you commit yourself to only predestination, eventually it can lead some, and some do end up in sadly that position where they say, well, if somebody's chosen, they're chosen, I'm not going to share with them. If my child is walking away from the Lord, if they're chosen, I'm not going to pray for them because they're chosen. That's nonsense. That's not what Bible tells us to believe. That's not something that Bible encourages to believe. So don't treat God's choosing as something trivial or superficial. Treat it as something that's wonderful. So, again, how does that work? I'm not God. I don't know. I can offer some explanations. I can offer some opinions. But you know what? All of those opinions will fall short of the truth of the scriptures, which tells us that we're chosen and that we have a free will. And that's it. And I'm satisfied being understanding, accepting both as they are. And notice that this, you know, that we have been chosen for what? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. Holy, the word hagios, same as a saint, being set apart to God. Blameless, it comes from usage in Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, for the sacrifices that were offered in Leviticus and Exodus in the first books of Moses. And a sacrifice of animal was supposed to be blameless, without spot and blemish. And that's the same picture that Paul is creating here, that we were chose to be holy and blameless. You see, those sacrifices were set aside for God. And that's what we've been. We've been chosen to be for Him. So what Paul is talking about is our current position. God has chosen us to be with Him. That's what he's saying. So that we will be like Him. So that He can work upon us to make us holy and blameless. Does this mean we're perfect? By no means. That's not the idea. It means that we are now accepted. We are in a new state. God is working. He is sanctifying us. It also means that as a child of God, in a sense, I have now responsibility to act in accordance to this calling of a child of God. And we are told that we have been chosen to be holy and blameless before Him in love. Again, love, the central part of Christian faith. Even holiness and being blameless without love makes no sense. It cannot function. We've talked about it before. Love is the essential part of Christian life. If there's no love in our lives, if there's no love towards others, towards God, then there's really no work of God in somebody's life. Because love is the expression of God's work in somebody's life. As one commentator said, but as love is the fulfilling of the law, and law the fountain where the salvation flows, therefore love must feel their hearts towards God and each other. You see, you're only holy and blameless if you show love. And then again, we go to this predestination, having predestined us to adoption. Notice how these things are connected. God is choosing us to bless us. He predestined us to be adopted. Adopted children are not born into family. But once they are adopted, they're equal members of the family. They're equally loved as naturally born children. And as we talked about it before, even in Roman law, adopted child will receive all the rights. He will get the name and everything of the parent. They're getting into family. All the titles, all the wealth will go to the adopted child. And if, when you look at here in the Greek, when it comes to us and the words that he's using, literally it's even more than just adoption. The kind of word falls short. We literally, it's translated son's place. So literally what is happening to us, we are placed in the position of sons, or like the firstborn, the idea. We are given this privileged position now as children of God. This is what God has done for us. He chose us, He chose to bless us by giving us this privilege of being His children and equal members in His family. And, you know, people oftentimes would ask the question, you know, why would God allow original sin? Why would God allow Adam and Eve to fall into sin? And there's a lot of answers that could be given. But one of the answers is actually coming from this. What Paul is talking about here is much greater than what Adam and Eve have experienced in the garden. Now, as a child of God through Jesus, what you can experience with God the Father is something that they could not have even experienced. And it's all made possible through or by Jesus, as we are told here. We're chosen to be holy and blameless, predestined to adoption because of Jesus. You notice how predestination is always connected with Jesus, something you find in the scriptures, always connected to the work of Jesus. And God chose us to Himself, as we are told. God chose you for Himself. That's how much He loves you. That's how much He values you. That's how much He cares for you, to Himself. As we talk about the analogy of choosing a spouse, He chose you for Himself. He loves you so much that He wanted to spend eternity with you. You know, do you ever struggle with self-worth? Wondering, do you matter? You ever ask, who cares about me? He does. He absolutely does. He matters to you. You matter to Him so much that He has done all these things for you. Before the foundations of the world, He has planned a way of getting you. That's pretty cool. And he says, this was done according to the good pleasure of his will. Chuck Smith said, the good pleasure of his will, God has chosen you. God has predestined you to be his children, that he might receive pleasure from your willful obedience to his will, that you might be faithful, obedient children which the Father can take pride. This is what God desires to do in your life, to take pleasure for your love and your obedience to him. And it's true, when you think about Job, and you read the conversation between God and Satan, God is acting like a prideful father, one who is prideful, has pride in his child. Have you seen my servant Job? Have you checked him out yet? He's awesome. And everyone goes, well, he's only thinks great of you because of this and that. But God had pride in Job. And that's what he desires in us. Now what's interesting about God is, you know, when we are not acting in love, when we are being stupid, God may not take pride in us, but he will still love us. So the ultimate desire of a child of God is not just to be loved by God, but also that he could take pride in us. Like any child desires their parents to be prideful of them, to have pride in them, what they do, what they achieve. And according to the good pleasure of his will, it's a good will. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Again, notice this idea of relationship that Paul is emphasizing. You know, the adoption, choosing, and all this thing, but now he said accepted. You see, before Jesus, we couldn't be accepted because, well, we're sinners. There's nothing good in me and you that God will accept us. I couldn't come to God in my messed up past and say, God, look how great I am. Take me. No. I needed Jesus. And because of Jesus, the beloved referred here, I am accepted. No human can be accepted on their own goodness, their merits. Only by the goodness and merits and work of Jesus can somebody be accepted. And notice again, Father accepts them because of Jesus. Father and the Son working together for our benefit. He says, God's desire was for you to be his child. And he went great lengths to provide that for you. You see, if the Calvinistic thinking is something to have, not all Calvinists do have this idea, God wouldn't have to send Jesus to die on the cross if there was no free response on our part. Because God would just choose some and reject others. But that's not true. That's not the heart of God. It's not the God's heart is for all to come to him. Because he wants all to be in this place of being accepted in the beloved. And this is to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted. To the praise of the glory of his grace. You know, as somebody said, by the giving of the law, God's justice and holiness were rendered most glorious. But by the giving of the gospel, his grace and mercy are made equally glorious. You see, God is to be praised for his grace. We've talked about it for weeks now. He is to be praised for this glorious grace. Because grace simply tells us we're not worthy. And we're not. Yet God saw us so valuable that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still rebelling against him, while we were enemies of God in our heart, while we were fighting against him, he still died for us. And I find that mind-blowing. When I look at my life and I look at my past, how I used to literally fight against God, how I blasphemed his name, how, and not just using his name in vain, literally blaspheming his name, standing up against anything that has to do with Christianity, and realizing when I was spitting in his face, when I was using his name as a mockery, he still loved me. And he still was working of bringing me to himself, waiting for the day where I will actually wise up, humble, and repent. We serve a great God who is full of love and mercy, but especially grace. You see, because of his grace, we are here and able to stand, sit, and enjoy everything we get to enjoy. Because of his grace, many people outside of these walls who don't know him still are living. God waiting for them to come to him, inviting them, calling them to repentance. And he is to be praised for that. He is to be thanked for the glory of his grace. Because that grace has made us accepted. And again, it's all because of Jesus, as we had said in that song. Without Jesus, well, we wouldn't be here. We won't be doing any of this. I probably wouldn't be living. So we're going to pray now. But before we do, I want to encourage you, no matter what's ahead in your week today, purpose in your heart to bless the Father, to praise him for his grace. Just go with songs and thanksgiving, with heart filled with praise, and just praise him. Thank him for his goodness, especially his grace. And I pray that as we do that, that we will see and we will experience the greatness and significance of these things, that we are now accepted, that you are a saint. You are a saint. If you're in Christ, you are a saint. That's pretty cool. We serve a mighty and wonderful God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your wonderful grace. Thank you so much for your work in our lives as we just began to scratch the surface of this book. And this beginning, as Paul just lays out, the Father, what you have done for us. Lord, we just say thank you. It's beyond my understanding, beyond human capability to comprehend, that before any of this existed, you were thinking of us and choosing us to yourself, preparing a plan of salvation to redeem us to yourself so that we can enjoy the glory of your presence. So we thank you for the spiritual blessings we have, we get to experience. We thank you for the glory of your grace. Lord, help us to go through this week with the power and the might of the Holy Spirit working in us, with hearts filled with thanks and praise. And Lord, whatever lies ahead of us, Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you and not lose hope, not lose focus, but just to remain in this place of thankfulness and see the great things you will do. Lord, we just want to surrender everything into your hands, because that everything belongs into your hands anyways. So we love you. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.